All right, well, whenever we come to the scriptures, whenever we read the Bible, we study the Bible, we ask, what does it mean? And what does it mean to us? What are we going to do with it? How are we going to apply it? Whenever we do that, we come to the text with a bias. It doesn't matter who you are. Everybody has a certain bias, a certain set of assumptions that we bring to the text. We sometimes like to think that we are objective, but none of us are 100% objective. It's not possible. It's not a bad thing. We just need to acknowledge it and to acknowledge that whenever we come to the scriptures, we all come with a certain set of presumptions and assumptions about what it says and what it means. And the interesting thing is that's true not only of us who are reading and studying the Bible, it's also true of those who wrote the Bible. That the people who wrote the Bible wrote it in a certain context, in a certain point in history, for certain reasons, to certain people, in particular languages, with certain thoughts and assumptions that they had, which makes it really interesting because then our task is to come to the scriptures and not to just forget about all those things and just pretend that we're objective because we can't be, but to bring those things to the text and try and work through them, acknowledge them, change some of those assumptions when they're challenged and when we need to change them, and to really try and figure out what are the authors of scripture trying to communicate to the original audience. And then, after we've done that, what does that communicate to us, and what is God trying to tell us for our lives? Now, that's really cool about the Bible, because I think it just makes it really interesting. It makes us dive deeper and look into these texts in a different way. It's also exactly what we celebrate at Christmas. That, think about this, God, in Jesus, stepped into a particular place, in a particular body, speaking a particular language to a particular people, with all the cultural stuff that comes with it. Because that's how God needs to communicate. Otherwise, how would he communicate to us if he wouldn't step into our world and into culture and into all the stuff that goes with it? So that's a really exciting thing about how God works. I think he wants to communicate with us, and it makes our study of scripture, I think, just really lively and exciting and powerful. So today I want to dive in to a topic that in some churches, many churches, is very debated. And we're talking about some of our DNA, what makes us and our core values. And this is an important topic for us. I want to talk about the role of women in leadership. Now, we talk about our biases. Let's just acknowledge some of them on this topic. Some of us, if you do not have a church background and you grew up in Canada, and you came this morning and I stand up here and say, we're going to talk about whether or not women can lead in the church, you think that's a silly discussion. Why should we even have that discussion? Of course women can be leaders. We're past that in our culture. We've moved on. It's 2019. Why would you even have a discussion about that? Some of us, we come in with a certain church background perhaps, and this isn't true of every church by any means, but some of us, you might come into this and have been taught and learned in church that the Bible says that women are restricted from being leaders or teachers in the church or in some level of leadership in the church, and that's what the Bible said. So no matter where our culture is, we need to follow the Bible before we follow culture. And so that's your bias as you come into it. And then some of you who have grown up, whether you have a church background or not, and you've grown up in a different part of the world and in a different culture, you might see things completely different than some of us do who, like me, grew up here and have lived my entire life in Canada. And that makes, again, this for a really exciting work through in scripture to say, let's bring all of those bias that we have, all that stuff, all those assumptions to the text. Let's work through what it says and what Jesus would have us take away based on his ministry and his proclamation of the good news of the kingdom coming, and apply that to our lives. So I hope you've come open to that, open to your mind maybe being changed, open to a humble spirit, to learning and to having some good discussions with people that might not agree with your position on this. I'll tell you mine, cards on the table, just put it out there for you. And where I think is important for us to church as a church to go is that I think we need men and women who are equipped and educated to lead us towards Jesus in his ministry, in the church. I believe that the ministry of Jesus, the way that he taught, the message he embodied, and the rest of the New Testament speaks to a trajectory and an openness, a shutting down of some of the restrictions of what women can and can't do, and that we should be equipping and educating both men and women for the work of the gospel. And I want to take a passage today as we talk about that in many context has been used to say the opposite, and I want to really dive deep into it and figure out, hopefully together, what it says. And I actually think that this text, that a lot of people might say this restricts women, I actually think it says the opposite, and I want to tell you why. So if you have a Bible, follow me into 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy is towards the end of the New Testament. It is a short letter that's written by the Apostle Paul. And he wrote it to his protege, Timothy, who was a pastor at a church that had been planted in a place called Ephesus. And we're going to work through 1 Timothy starting in verse 8. Before I do that, in another place, Galatians chapter 3, another letter that Paul wrote, he talked about what Jesus and his ministry means for some of the social constructs and the way that we categorize people. And Paul basically said that the message of Jesus is like dynamite. In a world where we have all these categories for people, we want to fit them neatly into one or the other, and here's who's in, and here's who's out, and here's who can do this, and here's who can't do that. And Paul makes this statement that many of us, maybe in North American culture in 2019, we might take some of this for granted, but this is such a powerful statement that Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, "Now there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And for us, sometimes maybe that's been so drilled into us that we're all equal and that we all have the same standing before God. We take it for granted. That was not taken for granted in this culture 2,000 years ago, where whether or not you were a Jew or not a Jew was a really, really big deal religiously, who's in and who's out. Obviously, socioeconomic and the whole question of freedom between slaves and owners, and even the categories of male and female. Now, what Paul is not saying here is that we're all the same in every single way. Of course not. He's not saying men and women are exactly the same and we're wired the same, or even some of these other differences, that there's no differences. He's saying that we are all one, we are all unified, we all have the same status, we all have the same standing before God, and that breaks the bonds of some of the social implications where sometimes we like to recategorize people. Well, you're this and you're that, you're in, you're out, you can do this, you can't do that, you're restricted here, I'm not restricted here, and this is just dynamite that has actually in history just absolutely rocked the social fabric of many, many cultures as Christianity has infiltrated in places where people that on the side of these comparisons who have often been oppressed or in some way made to feel or been treated like they are less, they have been elevated because of the message of Jesus and the gospel. And that will work its way through every aspect of our lives. And that's what Paul deals with in the passage that we're looking at here. So let's take a look at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read it a number of verses together, and then we'll come back and we're going to do a real deep dive this morning into the context and into what is actually written here to figure out what Paul was actually trying to say to this group of Christians in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." At first reading, we look at this, and there's a couple of points where you kind of scratch your head, isn't there? From our culture and where we're at, you just go, what on earth is going on here? This almost sounds like it was written 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. Because this was written 2,000 years ago in the Middle East. And there's a whole bunch of culture here and context that we want to get to and figure out what is going on here and how do we actually apply it to our lives if we can apply anything at all, which we can. We should understand first, we're reading one half of a conversation. Like I said, this is a letter written from Paul to Timothy in a place called Ephesus, and we're only reading one side of the conversation. We only have one side of the conversation. We need to figure out what is the problem here. Presumably, Timothy had probably sent a letter to Paul saying, here's the problems that we're dealing with. We have this church, these Christians, we've started a community here, and Paul, here's what's going on. I need some help. We don't have that letter. It does not exist anymore. It's been lost to history. We actually know there's another letter to Timothy. And so we're reading one side of a conversation, which means we don't have everything else. We don't have all of the reasons of exactly what Paul is addressing, except we know this. Paul here in 1 Timothy is not writing a theology textbook. He's not saying, I'm going to write a textbook and I'm going to tell you what to believe for all time and all people exactly what you need to know about God. He's writing into a specific situation for a specific people who are dealing with specific problems and needs, which means we need to figure out what those are, because as we figure out what those are, we'll see how the solutions fit into them. But we need to watch ourselves and make sure that we're not universalizing things that might have been meant for a specific time, a specific people, and a specific culture. And so what we do is we look underneath some of the cultural things and some of the temporary things to try and ask ourselves, what are the more permanent principles that Paul is talking about here that maybe can be applied more widely? So what's the problem? What is Paul addressing here? We actually know in this passage, as we talk about women and men, by the way, but we talk about teaching and authority in their community, We know directly probably what the problem is there. If we go back to the first chapter in 1 Timothy, verses 3 to 7, let me read that for you. Paul says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that's where this community is, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So what is one of the major problems that Paul is trying to address? There are people who are coming to you who are saying, I am a teacher, I am an authority, I'm going to teach you something, and they don't understand what they're talking about. And they don't really know about the things that they're making confident assertions about. They are not properly equipped to teach you. Earlier in that passage, they're leading you to discussions and arguments about myths and genealogies and things that aren't even that important. They're leading you away from things that are spoken of in good conscience based on Jesus that come and go towards faith. The problem is there are people who want to teach but are not properly equipped. And they don't know what they're teaching. And so these people are leading you astray. Paul is saying, we need to stop this. This is not healthy. He talks about, you know, where we're moving. Our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. We're a community that's supposed to be moving towards the love of Christ and good works. And so when somebody comes in and they set themselves up as a teacher and they're teaching you different doctrines that are different from what Jesus has modeled and taught and lived out for us, we need to be on guard against that. We need to solve that problem. So when we come to chapter 2, I believe Paul is helping the Ephesians solve that problem. So let's go back to our passage in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, and let's really plug in to see how Paul deals with that. Verse 8, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. One note, there, in some of your translations or Bibles, there might be a little note above this verse that says instructions on worship or church worship or something like that. That is not actually part of the text. That's a translator or whoever created your Bible. They're trying to help us. Sometimes it's really helpful. Occasionally they get it wrong. I think those who have put that in there on this one get it wrong. But they've put in instructions for worship. There's actually no mention yet that this is about a church service. And so some people have read this and said, this is a restriction saying women shouldn't teach or have a position of leadership in a church service or a church setting like this when you gather. Well, that hasn't been brought up. That's actually not the point here. And so that's a big assumption. Some of your translations also say here in verse 8, I desire then that in every place of worship, men, and then it goes on, that place of worship is not actually in the Greek text either. Again, it's somebody, when they're translating, they're trying to help us and give us context, but in this place, some have added that. In a lot of translations, they don't add that. It's not in the text. It just says, in every situation, every place, the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. So we can gather this. The men were having problem with their anger. And so Paul addresses, and he says, men, raise your hands in prayer, not in anger. In every place, not just where you worship, but in your whole community. Don't raise up your fist to fight, raise up your hands in prayer. Deal with your anger, and let's go to prayer for one another and in our community. Now, I just want to notice something. He addresses the men here, but would we say to the women, and women continue to go on quarreling and fighting each other? Of course, we would say no. There is probably a specific situation the men are fighting about something, but we would say the deeper principle here is that all of us should be dealing with our anger and praying to God and for one another and all these kind of things. Nobody should be raising their hands and quarreling in anger, men or women. But there's a specific situation. He's dealing with the men here. Then in the next verse, he goes on, and he's going to deal with the situation for the women. So he says, likewise, in verse 9, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty, self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but instead what's proper for women to profess godliness with good works. Now we go to women. Let's notice a couple of things about women. One, we see this stuff about braids and gold and pearls and costly attire. I am willing to guess that if we really did a close look, we have a bunch of women here wearing gold necklaces or earrings, maybe some who have their hair braided, and dare say, maybe someone has pearls today. And we would say, well, what's going on here? Are we not allowed to do those things? What's the restriction here? And most of us go, okay, there's something cultural going on here. It's not really about gold or pearls. It's about this desire to make yourself look great. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. So men in this culture, there'd be very little variance in how men dressed. Most men wore pretty much the same thing in that culture. Women had more variance in their wardrobes and the kind of things that they would wear, and the kind of things they would accessorize with. Not super different from some of our cultures and how things work. And so Paul's saying here, okay, so men, you got an anger problem, we'll deal with that. Women, don't go flaunting your wealth and success and your status. By putting on all these things, you don't have to show off. By dressing like, hey, look at me, I got money, I'm successful, we're doing really, really well. Saying you're part of a Christian community, that doesn't make who you are, and you don't need to flaunt your wealth or status. You are just like everybody else, and we come together to share the things that we have, not to compare the things that we have, not to make ourselves look better or somebody else look worse. And so Paul's saying, just get rid of that. And it's not about, well, is gold evil? No, he's not saying that. He's saying, listen, in our culture, these are the things that would really set you apart over somebody else. Just don't go there. Just, you don't have to show off. Again, we would stop and say, now, if we said that to women, what would we say to men? Should we say, but men, you go ahead, and if you're wealthy, flaunt it, and buy the most expensive car that you can have, and dress in the most expensive suit, and make everybody look at you, and how, no. We would say there's a deeper principle here. He's addressing something specific for women, but the principle would be the same for the men. You don't have to show off your wealth and status either. That's not who we are. And so he's addressing men on one issue, women on the other, but there's principles for both of us in both of those examples. And so as we kind of come through some of the cultural stuff, we get to a deeper principle. Let's deal more in a more healthy way with our anger. Let's not show off for those of us who might have stuff, or let's not pretend that we're something that we're not. Let's come together as equals in the body of Christ. And then we come to these verses, which all of a sudden, a lot of people would go, but here's the one that universally applies to every woman, even though we don't ever do that for the ones we just read. Verse 11 says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. In verse 11, we have something incredible that gets lost in translation. Many of us read this and we say, well, this is really regressive for where we are. We're really going to tell women that, they need to be, be quiet and submissive to your man. And we kind of scratch our head. And what we miss in verse 11 is absolutely revolutionary. And it is the one direct imperative geared towards women in this whole passage. Let a woman learn. Because up until this point, a lot of women didn't have an opportunity to learn. This is huge. Most women, not all of them, but a lot of women in this culture would not have got to go to school. They would not have got a theological education. They would not have been told that that was an option for them. They would not have had education provided for them. They would have been relegated to sort of the domestic area of the home, and they would have learned those things, but not an education about the Bible or about Jesus or about the church or about how to read and write and all these different kind of things. When Paul says, let a woman learn, the women cheer and say, whoa, I get an opportunity I've never had before. this is amazing. Let the women learn. Give them the opportunity that we have been giving men. And that is actually the only direct imperative here. Let women learn. Then he says, qualify it, quietly, with all submissiveness. What is he talking about here? Learning quietly and submissively is not the posture that a woman should take. Learning quietly and submissively is the posture that a student should take. Paul is not saying women have to be quiet and submissive. Men can learn loudly and obnoxiously. Remember, if we went back to the other examples, we wouldn't do that with either of the other two examples. We wouldn't say, oh, this is just for men. We say, oh, he's addressing something with men, then he's addressing something with women, now he's addressing this problem. But he's not saying, you women need to be quiet and submissive because you're women. He's saying, you need to be quiet and submissive because you need to be students. You're having the opportunity to learn. And by the way, if you're a man, do you know how you should learn? Quietly and submissively, because that's how you learn. That's how students learn. If you're loud and obnoxious, if you know everything, if you're doing all the talking, if you think you know better than your teacher, you don't learn. Paul here is not making a statement on gender. He's making a statement on our position, our posture as learners. Come humbly, come submissively, come quietly. Because remember what the problem is that he's trying to address? There's people who are not educated and don't know what they're talking about who just want to lead and be teachers. How do we solve that problem? We need to learn quietly, submissively. We need to learn good doctrine. We need to learn about the scriptures. We need to do it with some humility so that we have people who can teach. And this is a specific problem, perhaps for the women, and maybe it is that the women had learned this about Jesus, that, whoa, there's no more male and female, that I have freedom that I never had before. I just need to be in charge now. And Paul is going, that's not the way that Christians do things, not because you're a woman, but because you're a Christian. So the next thing that Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. He uses this word authority, which again, some have said, this means that women can't be certain positions in a church of leadership and all that kind of stuff. Remember, Paul has not brought up any official leadership positions yet. Actually, the setting here, if a woman was going to learn and given an opportunity to learn in this culture, it would not have been in kind of the big group gathering or at a school or something like that for most of them. Paul does not say, notice the grammar, I do not permit women to teach or have authority over men. He says, I do not permit a woman. You go, what's the difference? Because he's not making a blanket statement about gender. He's making a statement about when we give opportunities to women to learn, do you know where they're going to learn? They would have assumed this. They knew this. Women would go home and typically learn from their husbands one-on-one. That's where the education would take place. Paul here is not saying, so I don't let them do anything in church. No, he's saying, I don't let them go home and then just usurp the authority of their husband, who presumably does have the education. So he uses this word in verse 12, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, a woman over a man. So again, this one-on-one situation. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Again, not because she's a woman, but because she's to be a student. When he talks about exercising authority, he uses a word in Greek that is authenteo, which this is the only place in the entire Bible this particular word is used. There are more common words for authority if you're just talking about having a position of authority or leadership. There's other words he could have used, but he uses this word that's found nowhere else. And authenteo means seizing control, arming yourself to fight with aggression and dominance. It's a word that's used for aggressive, unilateral seizing of authority in kind of a fight. It actually can be used in seizing somebody when you're strangling them. So this is not Paul going, I don't permit a woman to teach or have a position of authority. He's saying, I don't permit a woman to teach or to take over because they have to be in charge. Why? Again, not because she's a woman, but because she's a Christian. Christians don't do this. This is not how we run our lives. Not if we follow Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said about leadership, about being great, about being first? If you want to be first, you need to be last. If you want to be a great among you, you need to become a servant. that Jesus takes these ideas that we have in culture of, I'm the greatest, and I'm the leader, and I'm in charge, and everybody has to do what I say, and blah, 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 and he just dynamites it and goes, you know what's really great leadership is when you get under other people, you serve them, care for them, and do what's better for them. Take away your own selfish ambition and instead work to love others and care for them. That's real leadership. That's real greatness. And so again, we would say, well, he's addressing a problem that perhaps the women had. Maybe they thought, now that I'm free, I can finally be in charge. He's going, oh, leaders are learners. Let's become educated and equipped, because our problem here is that we have people who are just taking authority and just want to teach, and they don't know what they're talking about, and they're leading us in a bad direction. So let's solve the problem. Don't just seize opportunity. Don't just take over. Learn in submissiveness, because that is the posture of a student. If you ever want to be a leader, a teacher, you need to learn. He goes on. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So now we go into the story of Adam and Eve, and this is where some people interpreting this would say, ah, so now what Paul is saying is that this goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, the story of Adam and Eve, which means this is universal, that all women are like this and all men are like that, and we make a lot of assumptions based on that. Notice this, that there's a power struggle that Paul's dealing with here, with this word authenteo. Don't just seize power. Do you know where the first mention of power struggle in the Bible comes? It comes in Genesis chapter 3. And it doesn't come when Adam and Eve in the story are in the garden and everything's good and they're walking with God. It comes after they sin, and sin comes into the world. And God describes the curses that result, the negative things that come into the world as a result of their sin. And in that, as he's describing to the woman some of the things she's going to experience as part of the curse, it says this in Genesis chapter 3, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. This is one of the negative effects of the curse. This is what sin does in our world. It pits us against each other so that I want to be in charge, you want to be in charge, and we fight, fight, fight. This first phrase, your desire will be for your husband, in Hebrew, it's a Hebrew idiom. We read it in other places in the Old Testament. It makes it really clear what it's actually talking about. Your desire will be for your husband means you will want to lead him. You will want to be in charge. That's what that idiom means. Second half, but he will rule over you. What do we take away from that? Power struggle. Men and women are going to struggle. I want to be in charge. I want to be in charge. I should be in charge. No, I should be in charge. And it's going to be destructive to your relationship. It's part of the curse. And we, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, are tasked with reversing the curse that comes into the world. We want to be active agents to bring back blessing, not curse. And so this might be the reality, but we don't want this to be our reality. We want to fight against this hierarchical, we're fighting for power. So Paul's saying, don't just try and seize power. It's not what Christians do. That's part of the fallen world we live in. We now need to try and live in a different way. So what's this with Adam and Eve? Some will say, well, this goes all the way back to the first woman. She was deceived. There is a really dangerous assumption that many people have made in this passage. They have said, as Paul reads this and he says, oh, look, well, didn't you see Eve was deceived? And they said, aha, here's why women shouldn't teach. They're more gullible than men. It's a big assumption that the text does not say. And I will say this, men are easily deceived too. I have personal experience with it. That's the first thing I'll say. Number two, if you think that women are more easily, generally speaking, across the board, deceived than men, I have some women I'd like you to meet. I was really hoping some men would just say amen there, because they're sitting around us, aren't they? Because they're married to us. Graciously, by God's grace, because they're smart and intelligent, because they're not more easily and gullible than men are just because they're women. And the text does not say that. It says because Eve was deceived. By the way, Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 3, he makes the same argument, but he doesn't apply it just towards women. He applies it towards everyone. Listen to this. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may be somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Just women? No, everybody. Because you know who's gullible? All of us. This is not a women issue. Let's not assume that. It doesn't say it in the text. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put it up with it easily enough. Hey, sounds a lot like what we're dealing with in 1 Timothy, doesn't it? The problem is we're deceived, just like Eve was deceived. Let's solve the problem. This isn't just a women issue. This is the problem, that we can be deceived by people who are preaching a gospel that is different than the gospel Jesus brings. So what's the solution? We need to be properly educated, men and women, so that we stay on course. Let's not get all mixed up. And so, why are women not being allowed to teach here? Well, maybe it's a different reason. If we go back to Genesis chapter 3, God tells Adam not to eat of the tree that he tells him not to eat of in the middle of the garden. And when he teaches Adam that, do you remember where Eve is? She does not yet exist. She had not been created, which means Eve does not get direct teaching from God. She must have learned something from Adam, because she says something when the serpent comes and the serpent says, oh, did he really say you can't eat the fruit of this tree? He just doesn't want you to be like him. And so she gets, and when she comes back, she doesn't say exactly what God says. She doesn't get it quite right. She says, we can't eat of the tree and we can't touch it, which God doesn't say, but she's obviously a little bit off. And then the serpent deceives her and she falls for it. She eats it and she becomes a transgressor. The funny thing is you go, oh, gullible Eve women. No, just Eve deceived. And then Adam comes in and the story, like there's pretty much no description here. It's just, and then Eve gives it to Adam and Adam eats it. Like, come on, Adam, what are you doing? Like, he's the smart man that can't be deceived. Adam, eat this. Where'd it come from? The tree you're not supposed to eat of. Cool. Like, this is not setting up Adam as a hero and Eve as the gullible one. By the way, Paul, read Romans chapter 5, he blames Adam. Sin has come into the world through Adam. Adam was taught, where's Adam in all of this? And that's Paul's theology. It isn't all Eve's fault, but he is using an illustration here. Look, someone who's not properly educated and equipped is deceived. You too, men and women, can be deceived. Let's make sure that we don't get deceived. The problem is that there are people who want to teach. They're not properly equipped, just like when Eve fell and was deceived. So let's solve the problem. Let women learn. And how should they learn? Just like anybody learns, quietly and submissively. It's like men learn, so that we can be properly equipped. What should we take away from this? What are our takeaways then as we wade through this and we see what Paul is doing here, a powerful moment of scripture where he's taken these cultural things and he's speaking into them, but he's taking the dynamite of the gospel and saying, poof, man, this is just exploding, and it's good news for men and for women, for slaves and for people who are free, for Jews and for non-Jews, for everybody. This is so, so good. What do we take away here? Number one, leaders are learners. If you just think, I deserve to be in charge and I know everything, well, leaders are learners. We start by equipping and educating our people, both men and women. We come with a spirit of humility. I don't know everything. We read widely. We consider other people's opinions. We don't let ourselves get proud. Leaders are learners. Number two, authority is for serving, not seizing. Authority, if you follow Jesus, remember we talked about, if you want to be really great, you need to become a servant. If you want to become first, you need to become last. If you ever find yourself in a position of authority or have the chance to sit in a position of authority, your job is not to seize it and to be in charge. It's to release it and to serve other people. That is the model that Jesus gives us of true great leadership. Yes, sometimes it means that we have positions where those people make decisions and they have that responsibility, but we use that as we follow Christ to serve other people, not to seize power. Jesus does away with that. That's just not how Christians act. Third, we need both men and women who are educated and equipped to lead Jesus. And so we need to make sure that that's happening, and that our leaders are properly educated and equipped, both men and women, because the body of Christ needs all of us. We live in a time and in a place where information is so easy for us to get. You think about becoming a learner you can get information on anything right away. You don't have to go get a degree to find out. You just go online now and you can find all this stuff. But you know what's happened? largely in our culture, I think, maybe it's because of that, just information is so readily available. We just go with it. We all become experts, don't we? You read one book and you know it all. One article that somebody posted. Who knows how well researched it was or whatever. Now I know everything. Now I have an opinion. Now everybody else should agree with my opinion. Now I should be teaching you, and if you disagree with me, you're silly. And we have, even in the Christian culture, we have this, oh, I've said it myself, I know what I think, and these people have it all wrong, and I can't believe they believe something different than me. And we go on, and we divide against each other, and we fight against each other, and we think, if you don't think what I think, you're terrible, and you don't know any doctrine, and all that kind of stuff. And isn't it just crazy? Oh, what if we just all became learners again? Just be quiet sometimes. You don't have to do all the talking. Maybe if you listened, maybe if we listened, we'd be much better off. Listen to other people's opinions and what they've learned and what they've experienced. What if we came humbly and submissively and said to ourselves, wow, there's so much I can learn from the people around me in my life group, in my church, in my family, my friends, even my coworkers. Man, I don't have it all. I remember when I knew it all. You're 18, right? Maybe 20, maybe 23, 24. You get the end of an undergraduate degree. You've learned just enough to know you know everything. A few years after that, I realized how little I know and how much more I have to learn. And I hope we'll always have that humility to bring ourselves back to the point and say, man, what could I learn? And if I find myself in a position of authority, how could I serve people? I'll close with this. How do we lead, whether we're a man or a woman? How do we think about authority and power, whether we have a position or we don't have a position? Just listen to this as we close. Another passage from the Apostle Paul. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, and listen to this revolutionary poem. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And may it be so with us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that beautiful, beautiful message that we see in the life and in the teaching, even in the death of Jesus. God, help us to be humble people, willing to learn from you, learn from each other, learn from the scriptures. God, help us to be the kind of people who educate one another so that as we learn, we can teach one another, and help us to be servants in all things and to see the Spirit of Christ abound in this community, in Jesus' name. Amen.